Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12 and find verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the words of Jesus. So many of his words are right here in front of us, his precious, pure, and perfect words to save. Lord, we thank you for him, and we pray that his words would rest upon our hearts this morning and send us out into the week. Amen. Please be seated. In these verses, we find some very practical teaching about our church, about our hearts, about our fellowship, about really the chief occupation of all of our lives. And the question really is, do you see him? Do you see Jesus? Is Jesus the one you're looking for? Is it Jesus that you see? And what about that? In verse 45, he says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Now, you know, all of us are concerned about different things this morning, but this thing here is the most pivotal thing for any moment of our lives. You might remember earlier in chapter 12, the Greeks came and said, "We want to see Jesus." And now Jesus says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Now, this section here, just by way of structural understanding of the Gospel of John, this is Jesus' final public teaching. After this message, the curtain is going to close on the crowds. He will no longer speak to the crowds. He'll speak only exclusively to his disciples, and then he'll be crucified, and then he'll be laid in a grave and rise again. So we're at the very end of the life of Jesus, even though we have about half of the Gospel of John left. The first 11 chapters are dedicated to his miracles. Some call this section the Book of Signs because he is performing miracles. He performs his seven miracles there. And he's declaring that he's the Son of God. And then now we move to what is called the Book of Passion. This is the transitional chapter here where Jesus, after this, goes and is exclusively with his disciples. Notice the urgency that's in Jesus' message. He cries out. This is the fifth time in the Gospels that it is recorded that he cries out. Very interesting message here that I hope we understand. Jesus didn't come to judge. He didn't come to earth to judge. He will judge. We'll get to that later. It's very explicitly spelled out. Aren't you glad Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come the first time to judge and that there's time? There's time. He came, he spoke, and he's not here to judge. He's here to heal and save. Well, we'll get to more of that as well, but what a blessing it is. This chapter, the end of this chapter really is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I think we should so carefully consider, do you see him? Do you see him for who he really is? Now, there are two sections here. The first is John is explaining something. You know, John does this. He records the words of Jesus, and then he explains something about it, and he does the same thing. And he does that here. He explains why there's unbelief, why the rulers don't believe. He goes to the heart of the matter, and that's in verses 42 and 43. And then, after that, Jesus' final message is recorded, verses 44 through 50. So those are the two sections. And in those verses, Jesus declares who he is. And I hope it's a feast for you. I hope it's a comfort. I hope it's a help to see Jesus, because Jesus tells us who he is. It's beautiful. It's stunningly beautiful. And I hope it's very beautiful to you as well. So let's speak of this first matter that John takes up, the danger of the praise of man, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why didn't they believe? It had nothing to do with evidence. It had nothing to do with science. It was a moral problem. They preferred the praise of man. That's always the heart of unbelief. It's the praise of man. It's the pride of man that keeps man from belief. And you can drag out all the reasons that you don't believe, but at the bottom of it, it's a moral reason. You do not want the authority of God. These men wanted the esteem of men, the favor of their friends, the support of their acquaintances. They wanted the camaraderie and the opportunities that their social life afforded them. They wanted the social acceptability, and they wanted it in such a way that their kind of faith would be hidden in a closet. They're like the people who say, my faith is a private thing. If your faith is a private thing, it ain't nothing. And that's what is being taught here. In John chapter 5, verse 44, we learn here that the downfall of Israel was that they loved the praise of men. And John here puts his finger on what is the root of all unbelief. It is pride. It is personal pride to protect your own reputation, your own life, your own way of living. And Jesus, through John, is revealing this. When you want your portion in the world, when you don't want to lose your friends, when you give up everlasting life for trivialities, that's what's being spoken of here. To be a Christian is to come to the place where you see how much you need to turn away from your own glory and to be infused with the glory of God, to turn from your own righteousness and to be imputed with his righteousness and his obedience, because you have none. When you become a Christian, you turn away from the favor of this world because your desires have changed. And you want to identify with the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, who is despised and rejected of men. You can't be a Christian unless you're willing to be despised of men. This is really one of the great matters of Christianity. And we learn here that the fear of man is a bigger snare than you can imagine. You can win the favor of some, maybe for your whole lifetime, but usually not for your whole lifetime. And then it's gone, and you have the condemnation of God forever. That's the trade. You know, it's interesting that you would risk your eternity for favor of men today. Does anybody have any understanding how frail and fleeting the favor of man is? Know anybody that used to have favor toward you? You live for the favor of man, you're on dangerous ground. Now, there's no one here that does not struggle with the fear of man. Not one person here does not confront that temptation. But this is a type of fear of man that keeps you from Christ. Loving the praise of man to such a degree puts you in mortal danger. And when you're unwilling to be out of step with the world, when you're unwilling to be out of kilter with this culture, to be on the wrong side of history, which actually is the right side of history, is dangerous. And, you know, A.W. Pink, I think, explains this very clearly. He says there are two kinds of non-Christians. First, there are those who are unmoved by the call of Christ. They just don't care. It goes right over their heads. They could care less. Secondly, there's another class of non-Christians. He says you can find representatives of these in every congregation. He says they are affected in some measure by the word of the cross. They do not despise its contents. Their hearts are not completely won by it. They are not openly antagonistic, but they are not out and out Christians. They're Christians, kind of, in name only, but not so much that they would lose everything. You know, there's so many examples of this. Remember the man who was born blind and he was healed, and his parents were trying to dodge the matter. And they were afraid to say anything because they knew they'd get thrown out of the synagogue if they said, yeah, Jesus healed this man. Do you remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul instructs the church of Rome and he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made for salvation. You know, earlier in John 5:44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You know, there are many illustrations of this. How about James, the Apostle James? James, one of the sons of thunder, James, who was one of the faithful shepherds in the church in Jerusalem, he was keenly aware of the danger there is when you have a desire for the praise of man. He said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James was a fisherman. He left his father's nets and he followed Jesus. And right about 44 AD, Acts chapter 12 records that he was the first martyr of the church of Jesus. Herod killed him. Herod thrust a sword through him. He threw Peter in prison and killed James. James understood what it meant to turn away from the praise of man to the very end. Well, there will always be a category of believers who are not believers, who believe in some of the words of Christ, but they're not converted. And they don't turn because of their pride. It's keeping them back from losing their social status or their moral condition. That's why people don't believe. All else is smokescreen. And then after this, Jesus delivers this final message. John makes this very clear of this danger. But we come to really this most important question: do you see him for who he really is? And you have an outline in front of you, because I've listed five ways that he describes himself. The first, he's sent from God. He's the glory of the Father. Do you see him as the glory of the Father? And then he declares himself to be light in the world in verse 46. Do you see him as the light of the world, the light of your own life, as he delivered you from your darkness? And then in the next, verse 47, he's the Savior. Do you see him as your Savior? And then in the next verse, 48, he is the judge. Do you see him as the judge? And then finally, in the last two verses, he is everlasting life. Do you see him as everlasting life? So that's what we find here in this section. So let's take these one by one. They're glorious. They give us such a beautiful picture. I pray that we could just kind of soak in it a little bit here today about the identity and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Okay, so who is he? Who is Jesus? Well, in verses 44 and 45, we learn that he is God. He is God sent from God. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." So to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. And what John has been making very clear all along is that his own divinity, his own equality with the Father, becomes the absolute dividing line between Christianity for those who really believe and those who do not. The belief in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, co-equal, one in being with his Father, three separate persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the dividing line between Christianity and the other major religions. Before we get to that, though, I think it's very interesting. He speaks about believing in him, in his person. Believing in his person. We don't simply believe in what he says. We do believe in what he says. But believing in his person is also the hinge point of salvation. It's one thing to believe the facts, but to believe his person to be who he is, very God, that matters. And we don't simply believe in who Jesus says he is, but we behold his face as a person. We believe beyond propositions, but into his person. And that's true belief. Jesus has spoken about this many times already in the Gospel of John. You know that. In John 1:18, the whole Gospel begins this way. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In John 8:19, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And this was the reason why the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, is because he claimed to be God. And he is proclaiming that believing in him is believing in the Father, and this is why he is so hated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And this really is the most important question, isn't it? Who is God and what is he like? Who is he? Who is Jesus and what is he like? This is the most important question for us to resolve in our minds. I mean, in Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." If you receive Jesus, you receive the Father who sent Jesus. The whole logic of Scripture points to this. You see the same thing in coming up in John 14, verse 9. Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And this is the sticking point that makes Christianity different from all the religions. There are two major issues that set Christianity apart from every other religion. First of all, Christianity is the only world religion where you are saved by grace alone and not your works. Praise God. But secondly, in Christianity, Jesus is divine. He is co-equal with God. There is the doctrine of the Trinity, where there are three persons who are co-equal, and they are all God, and they are all distinct persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are two illustrations for this that I think most of us are aware of. First of all, this view absolutely destroys the doctrine of God in Islam, in Mormonism. I just returned from Salt Lake City. I saw that amazingly again. It is the view of God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is the view of God of the Oneness Pentecostals. This view of God that Jesus is proclaiming is contradictory to the most popular religions of the world. It hinges upon who is Jesus. Is Jesus God or not? Or is he a created being? Or is he kind of a lesser prophet? Is he kind of like all the other prophets? Important, very important, like in Islam. But he's not God. Another illustration of this matter of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, and his Father being one, has much to say to modern feminism in this sense. This view of God really destroys the main message of modern feminism. Feminists never tire of telling you that the Christian view of women is that women are inferior. That because women submit to women, they're inferior, right? That's the proposition of feminism. And they won't have it. And the feminists would say, Christians put women at the bottom of the totem pole. You know, 1 Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. Oh, so the woman is at the bottom of the totem pole. The woman is the one who's going to get told what to do, right? Exactly, right? Well, it looks like a hierarchy like a business. But the pattern is God the Father and God the Son. And you have two equals. Christ is equal to his Father. In Jesus' incarnation, he submitted with delight. He said, I delight to do your will. He submitted to his Father in his incarnation to secure eternal salvation for sinners. But he's equal with God. And the equality of God the Father and his Son in the incarnation is a complete refutation of this proposition of feminism. Because in the Godhead, you have a submission of equals. You have two equals. And if you don't believe that, then you might as well just become a heretic. Because Jesus is equal with his Father. And if you're a Christian and you think, as a husband, that you're superior to your wife, then you're a heretic because it's really connected. You're really saying something about Jesus because Jesus is equal with his Father. The Arians believe this. The heretics believe this. The submission of a wife is a submission of an equal. And she submits because she delights to submit to her husband. Well, God sent his Son In Philippians 2, we read about this. In Philippians 2, 6, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is equal with God. He willingly humbled himself. He offered himself in submission to his Father, not because he was inferior. And one woman writes, when a woman submits to her husband as her head, she is picturing that. She is picturing Christ willingly submitting as an equal to the head. Now, all of this that we've read here is really debunks so many philosophies and world religions. But we learn here that Jesus is not simply a good man. He's not simply a wise man, a loving or incomparable man. He is God. And he was sent from God. God is a missionary God, and he sends his son. Christianity is a missionary religion because God sent his son. That's what we learn in these first two verses of Jesus' message here. And the most important question is, do you see him for who he really is? He is God. He is the exact representation of God the Father. Is that who he is to you? Secondly, what is he like? And this we learn in verse 46. What is he like? Well, he's the light of the world. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Abide in darkness. Think about that for a minute. To abide in darkness. You know, before your conversion, you do abide in darkness. You do receive the blessings of God. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes you in his image. So it's not total darkness, and that's only in that sense. But anybody who can remember not walking with Christ remembers the darkness and what it's like to abide in darkness. But it's deeper than that. He's talking about an eternal abiding in darkness as well. Jesus came as a light so that you would not have to abide in darkness. And this really is a summary of the gospel. The imagery of light is a summary of the gospel. You know, man is in darkness. The world is a mess. And Jesus comes to deliver mankind from his darkness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that he commanded that light shine out of darkness so that the light of Jesus would shine in our hearts. To abide in darkness is the most tragic state to ever exist in. That's why Paul said to the Ephesian church, he said, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ will give you light. Like, if you've been hardened before the Lord, or all of this has been just going over your head, just remember that Jesus wants to deliver from darkness, all of your darkness. What a blessing that is. Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. And he illustrates it in many ways. He teaches the Ephesian church that walking in darkness is such a tragic loss. He says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of purity, and they are full of greed. But Jesus delivers from darkness, and he proclaims himself to be the deliverer from darkness here in this verse. And the work of God is that He would open up the heart to believe and to be convicted of sin and walk away from darkness. And then you spend the rest of your life as a Christian walking away from darkness in your entertainments, in your thoughts, in your movies, in your life, and you keep walking away from darkness. And what happens? The things that used to make you happy don't make you happy anymore. And you get happy progressively because Jesus is your light. Do you see him like that? Is he light in your darkness? I pray so. And then the third disclosure of who he is found in verse 47. He came to save. Well, you know, what did he do to come? What did he come to do? I mean, he came to save. And this is the tragedy of unbelief, is that you are not saved. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, this is a strange phrase. Look at it. Verse 47. It's very surprising. I was reading this, and I thought, this is odd. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, you would expect, I'm going to judge him and throw him into hell right now. That's what you expect to hear. But that's not what you hear. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, shocking, I do not judge him. I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus comes. He speaks his word into the world. And he waits. And he has patience. And he doesn't judge until the proper time. He doesn't judge until later. The next verse will tell us about that, by the way. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not come as a judge? That Jesus didn't just come into the world and wipe you off the face of the earth. He came and he spoke words of life. He came and he performed miracles. He came and he was full of grace and truth. He came to save. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to pull sinners off the railroad tracks before the train comes and wrecks them. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He came as light. He came to be lifted up in the wilderness. He came to suffer for sins. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to judge, and he's not here to judge you today except to call you to turn away from your sin. Judge yourself by the word of God that comes upon you and turn. But he did not come to judge yet. There's time. Praise God. That he did not come to finally judge you. God sent his son that you might have life, that he might give it as a ransom for many. He gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he came to manifest his glory. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? And in fact, on the cross, Jesus took the judgment that you would deserve at the end of the age. So that when you appear before him, it'll be the happiest day of your life. You're going to appear before a judge clean. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. Everything that you deserve for your sins, Jesus bore on the cross. He did not come to judge, he came to save. What a blessing. Thank God. You know, it's very important that all of us understand that as a church and a local church. You know, where you have a bunch of imperfect people, where you have a bunch of people with a bunch of baggage and a bunch of motives and stuff like that, and you better understand that Jesus didn't come to judge that way, not finally. But the door is always open for repentance. The door is always open. And then, in verse 48, he turns to clarify when the judgment comes. Well, everybody knows the judgment's coming. You know, what are the consequences of rejecting him? Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So he gives the word that convicts. The final judgment is in the last day. He gives the word, you hear it, you carry it, and you either reject it or you embrace it. You love it or you hate it. You ignore it or you follow it. But that day of judgment is in the last day. So Jesus doesn't deny that he's a judge. It's all a matter of timing. He's just simply saying in the previous verse that his mission was to save sinners. At the final judgment, his mission will be to separate the sheep from the goats. And he will judge by his word. It takes place on the last day, as it says. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, we learn that he will judge the living and the dead. In Acts 17, he will judge the world in righteousness. In Romans 2:16, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, that's when he will bring all of mankind who've ever been alive before the great final judgment of God. And then it will be the end of the world. And how are people judged? This is very important. How will you be judged? It's very important that you know how you will be judged. By God's word. You'll be judged by the words. Now, I want to do a little exercise here. I'm going to read from verses 47 to verse 50. And I want you to see the prominence of the words. And I'm going to emphasize it with inflection to help you see it, but I hope you're reading it. Verse 47. All of this speaks of the importance of the words of God. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The emphasis is words, the words of God. And unbelievers will be responsible for the rejection of the words of God, of the gospel. When you hear the word of God, you are responsible for it. You hear the words of the Good Shepherd. You hear that he is the light of the world. You hear that he is the door. And you don't care and you don't repent. Those words will come back to you. Absolutely. You will hear the words again. You've maybe grown up in church. You've heard the words over and over and over again. You will hear those words. You may leave your parents' house hard-hearted, and think, I'm done with that. No, you're not. You're not done with the words. God put you in a Christian family, and you heard the words of life. He did that to have mercy on you, so that you would turn and believe, so that you would see Jesus. But don't think for a minute that when you leave your parents' house, you'll be done with the words. ain't going to happen. You'll be judged by the words. And these words will be condemning. Every time we encounter the Word of God, we will be judged by the Word of God. The most important thing for us is to see Him for who He really is. And He is the judge. He's the judge. And then in the final section, you know, what happens to you if you obey His command? Well, His command to Jesus was for everlasting life. Verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So the commandment is to believe in the name of His Son and receive everlasting life. God commanded His Son so that everlasting life would be secured, that whoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." In John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." In John 6:40, He said, "This is the will of Him who sent me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And then John, at the very end of his life, in 1 John 2:25, he writes, "And this is the promise that He promised us, eternal life, eternal life." He has the words of eternal life. So Jesus' instruction of the multitudes has come to a close. And then He will spend His time with His disciples. And then He will come and do what He came to do, and that is to suffer. And He will do what He was born to do, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' final message is both heart-rending and heart-warming at the same time. Because on the one hand, He's saying, you don't know God, you can't see God, you're in darkness, you're in a state of disobedience, you're under a sentence of everlasting death. On the one hand, He's saying that God will judge you at the end by His word. On the other hand, it's a heartwarming message that He is God, that He's the light of the world, that He's the Savior, that He's the judge, and He brings everlasting life. So they're either the sourest or the sweetest words, depending on where your heart is. You know, John Bunyan gives a wonderful illustration of what's spoken of here regarding salvation in Jesus Christ in Pilgrim's Progress. You know you probably know the story. The main character, Christian, he becomes convicted of his sin. He actually becomes overcome, and he realizes he's going to perish in his sins. And a man comes to him and says, "Fly from the wrath to come." In other words, flee to Christ. And so he does, and Bunyan writes about how the man starts running, and he's saying, "Life, life, eternal life." And the townspeople think that he's lost his mind, and his friends are trying to stop him, and they're saying, "No, come back to the pleasures of the world." And he says, "The pleasures I'm headed for are greater than these. He would have nothing of it, and he just kept going. He said, no, you follow me. And he said, I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed on them that diligently seek it. And then his friends went back to their city, and Pilgrim went to the celestial city, Christian did. And that's really the message of this text here. It's an illustration of John 3:16. And Christian followed all the way to the celestial city. But at one point, the burden fell off his back. And it was when he truly believed that Jesus Christ was the only Savior who would relieve him of his burden. And to me, the most precious part of the entire story is when that burden, when that bird backpack, giant backpack falls off his back. You know, a few years ago, I was at John Bunyan's grave in England. And there's, in his grave, there's this relief of this giant weight on Christian's back. I can't look at it without being so thankful for the light of the world who takes away the sins of the world. And at the end of the journey, Christian gets near to the city, and the angels, they show up in the story, and they say, you're going now to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat the never-fading fruits thereof. You shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. And then Bunyan describes Christian and his companion, Hopeful, going into the gates of the city. I love this part. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. All the bells in the city rang again for joy, and it was said unto them, enter into the joy of your Lord. So do you see him? Is he the glory of the Father? Do you see him? Is he the light of your world? Do you see him? Is he your Savior? Is he your just judge? Is he the one who draws you into everlasting life? I believe Jesus is summing up everything he's already said in the Gospel of John in this short sermon. And I also believe he's summing up what is meant to be the very central focus of every true Christian. That we would care nothing about this world, but we would care about such a Savior, such a light, such an eternal life. And that when we would see one another and be with one another in fellowship, that this would be the only thing we really care about, is Jesus and seeing him in the church. You know, it's grievous in one way for me to think about how I was supposed to try to help people see Jesus today. It's such an impossible task. But only by the Holy Spirit using his word, I trust it, that somehow the Spirit of God has worked in your heart to see Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have told us who you are. You've told us about everlasting life. Father, you gave your Son, and he did not come to judge today so that we might have time to seek you. Amen.